the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Loud. I'm sorry I was late. I've always thought Westerners are far too time conscious, actually. I was in Sudan just before the division of the country, and I was told I was going to speak to 600 Christian leaders. I had to be such and such a place at 11 o'clock in the morning when the service would begin. So I thought, you know, if it's beginning at 11, I should get there at 10:02. I was the only one there at 10:02. And people were still arriving for this meeting when I was giving the benediction 2 hours later. So I think Westerners are far too time conscious. The Africans say, you have watches, we have time. Well, I'm really excited about tonight because I think we're going to get to the very heart of the strategy of God for winning, redeeming a people for himself from this fallen world. Let's pick up the story back at the end of Daniel chapter 1. The Israelite vegetarians, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are at the end of that first chapter presented to Nebuchadnezzar. And he talks with them, and he finds, verse 20 of chapter 1, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which he questions them, they're 10 times better than all the magicians, all the enchanters in Nebuchadnezzar's whole kingdom. Now remember, these were young men, possibly still teenagers. So this is an extraordinary situation. They're 10 times more able to answer the king's questions than all the intellectuals from his nation. And you can see why if you look in verse 17. It was to these 4 young men that God gave knowledge and understanding. In other words, they've been gifted by God for a specific purpose. God wants them in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. He wants a clear witness in Babylon. He wants a clear witness in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he gives them extraordinary wisdom. But of course, if they hadn't used that wisdom and had instead relied on their own intelligence, they would never have arrived in the palace. I mentioned just in passing this morning the wonderfully wise, gracious way Daniel handles this dilemma of the food and the drink. A wrong move at any point in that process, and he and his companions, knowing Nebuchadnezzar, would probably have been history. But God gives him wisdom so that without compromising his integrity at any point, he's now in the palace of the most powerful king of his day. Daniel is now at the very center of human power. We're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar wanted him there in order to influence him. You remember what I said this morning? He wanted to get Israel out of these men and Babylon into them. But God wanted Daniel there to influence Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, I think we can say Nebuchadnezzar had absolutely no idea what he was taking on when he welcomed Daniel and his friends into his palace. We're going to see he welcomed representatives of an unshakable, permanent, eternal kingdom into the heart of a very, very temporary kingdom, which was bound for destruction. So just a few simple points before we plunge into the chapter. As we saw this morning, we are called to be influencers. Even when we're living in a society whose principles and standards might be totally alien to us, we are called of God to be salt and light. We're called to let our light shine before men and women, that they observe our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Secondly, we can't be influencers if we disengage from society. Now, there is a doctrine of separation in Scripture. No question about that. There's a clear doctrine of separation. But we are to be separate, the Bible says, from the principles, the motives, the standards of this age. There's no doctrine of physical separation from society. Rather, we're to be rubbed in to society, just as the salt in that image which Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount, that salt was rubbed in to the meat as a preservative. So number one, we're called to be salt and light. Number two, we can't fulfill that calling if we disengage from society. Thirdly, a point I think you see very clearly in this chapter, sometimes God calls some of his servants to a position of particular influence within society, and he gifts them for the task. It's often a very, very tough calling. It can be a dangerous calling. It will require great wisdom, and it deserves much prayer support. I was meeting just about a month ago with a guy who had got to the very top of his particular area of the British Civil Service, a very high official. And we were talking because he was just struggling with whether he could continue. Could he be doing what he was asked to be doing and maintain his Christian integrity? He saw the incredible potential for influence he had, but he was beginning to have doubts and concerns about maintaining his integrity. When God gifts and calls people into high places like that, they deserve our prayers and our support. So Daniel and his colleagues are there in the middle of the action, in touch with human power, and as we saw this morning, constantly in touch with divine power, true power, as Daniel maintained his disciplines. And not surprisingly, God begins to work in this palace. Chapter 2 and verse 1 points a rather startling picture. Here's this powerful monarch surrounded by all the trappings of power and privilege. He's actually in the second year of his reign. But his brief reign has been astonishingly successful. And he now no doubt wants to enjoy his elevated status. But there's a problem, and it's a big one. He can't sleep. His mind is troubled. And we know the source of the trouble. We know the source of the concern. Later in the chapter, Daniel's interpreting his dream for him. And look at what he says in verse 29. Nebuchadnezzar, as you were lying there, your mind turned to things to come. Is Nebuchadnezzar being terrorized by the thought of the uncertainty, the vulnerability of life? I've got all this power. I've had all this success, all this privilege. It's at my fingertips. But for how long? What does the future hold? And you can imagine his struggle. He's willing to reveal this dilemma. He's willing to reveal his concerns to his astrologers, to his magicians, to his philosophers. But he could never do that to the general public. In front of his people, this king would have to appear to be untroubled, in total control. If he showed any weakness, any uncertainty, that would be unacceptable. It would be quite dangerous for him. So outwardly, he needs to present as being in complete control. But on his bed at night, he's a wreck. So he decides, I'm going to use my authority to resolve my dilemma. He calls in his advisors. And in verse 2, the NIV describes them as magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. As Keel points out, more than just dream interpreters were needed. You see, if the dream indicated adverse conditions, to be ahead for Nebuchadnezzar, then he would need the aid of those who could cast the right spells, engage in the proper hocus pocus to reverse or to negate the threatened ills. Now, just one point in passing here. We often think, I believe, that Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember his dream. That's what we often think. And we think he's asking these prize intellectuals, first of all, to remind him of his dream that he's forgotten, and then to interpret it. But there's actually no indication of that. Certainly the intellectuals didn't think he'd forgotten it. They kept telling him, just tell us it. Tell us the dream, verse 9, if you don't, tell us a dream, and then we'll interpret it. Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 9, if you don't tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You've conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things. I think if Nebuchadnezzar had recalled his dream, he would have been able to check what the wise men were proposing to him. But if he'd forgotten his dream, he wouldn't have been able to check whether they were telling him the truth or not. So it seems actually we've got a king here who's had a dream, but he can't interpret it. But he's very, very worried. There's something ominous about it. And he wants to be absolutely sure that his intellectuals aren't just spinning him a yarn. So he sets them this impossible task. And he uses both the carrot and the stick. Look at verses 5 and 6. This is what I've firmly decided. If you don't tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. Pretty big stick, isn't it? But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. A pretty juicy carrot. But carrot and stick, all to no avail. Verse 10. The astrologers answered the king, there's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among men. Davis calls this a confession of the utter failure of paganism. And Daniel confirms that failure when he speaks with the king. Verse 27, Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain it to the king. Now, I think we need to get this powerful image tonight firmly in our minds. Here's the most powerful man of his day, surrounded by all the trappings of his power, but he's a sleepless worrier. And his advisors are lined up to help him in his hour of need, but they're helpless to help. They've got no remedies, no answers in the hour of their king's need. Sometimes, as we live and minister in this alien world, seeking to influence others, people can appear so secure, can't they? So confident in their unbelief. But the presenting impression is not always, in fact, I think we might say, not often the reality. In fact, Scripture seems to make it clear that there are those times in the lives of every individual where the kind of question and concern that Nebuchadnezzar is grappling with confronts them, normally or often in the same areas: uncertainty, vulnerability, where's it all going, what does the future hold? And you can be absolutely sure they'll find no satisfactory answer to their questions and concerns unless they turn to the living God. So Daniel continues in verse 28. No wise man can help, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. So I want you to notice tonight that when this huge moment came in Nebuchadnezzar's life, Daniel was there for him. We've noted the wisdom he showed, maintaining his integrity and yet not alienating Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 16, we read, Daniel went into the king and asked for time that he might interpret the dream. Now, you just didn't do that in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. You just didn't walk into his presence. Somehow, Daniel had developed a relationship with the king, or at least with Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, a relationship that opened the door for witness at this crucial moment. And that, brothers and sisters, is our challenge, to so live in this alien world that we maintain our integrity, our faithfulness to God, but we're there. There with a voice into people's lives when those inevitable times of questions, doubt, and fear arise. I'm thinking right now of a guy my wife and I and a number of other Christians have been seeking to influence for about 20 years. He abandoned a Christian upbringing, divorced his wife, had a number of sexual partners since. He's lived a fairly horrible life, but Christians have stuck with him. I can think of numerous times when in conversation I've had to bite my lip, because if I'd spoken, I know I would have been in danger of saying something which would completely smash any relationship I was maintaining with him. I think this guy has actually got very frustrated over the last 20 years by Christians who've stuck with him. He's been trying to offend them, but they've stuck with him. Recently, he passed the big 6-0. He got to 60. And I think he's right now beginning to ask some of the questions that Nebuchadnezzar was lying on his bed asking. He's just appeared back at church. I don't know what God is going to do, but I do know that our constant prayer is, Lord, help us without compromising our integrity in this relationship, to somehow, with the wisdom that you give, to be able to maintain that relationship, so at that critical moment, which must come, I think, in his life, we will be there for him. Now, this challenge is far from easy. For Daniel, there was a constant requirement to rely upon God. You've got the impression, as you read the book of Daniel, of an entirely God-dependent, God-focused individual. And it could have been so different. As we've seen, Daniel's wisdom was remarkable. His rise in the political world of Babylon must have had everyone talking. But he knows it's all from God. And upon God he must continue to rely. And so when he hears of the death sentence, and he gets an interview with the king, and he gets a stay of execution, what's his immediate response? He goes to his three friends, verses 17 and 18. He urges them, plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning the interpretation of the dream. And when their prayers are answered, his immediate response, you can see it in verses 19 to 23, is to praise the God of heaven. In fact, the centerpiece of chapter 2 is Daniel acknowledging this is all of God. In fact, this chapter is formed by using a literary method which has verse 21 as the center of the structure of the chapter. Look at it, verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness. Daniel is very quick to inform Nebuchadnezzar where all his insight comes from. Verse 27, Daniel replied, "No wise man enchanter, magician can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. It's a powerful word of witness right at the heart of power in this day. The gods are not available to your intellectuals in your hour of need, but Nebuchadnezzar, I know there is a God in heaven. It also clearly underlines where Daniel's dependence lies. Takes us back to our session this morning where we made the simple but crucial point that those who are going to have a godly influence in an ungodly world must draw their strength, their wisdom from their own relationship with the living God. There's an amazing poise about Daniel, isn't there? In this chaotic, life-threatening circumstance, a poise which can be only explained by his deeply rooted relationship with God. In passing, I would point out that he also has the privilege of going to these three guys and sharing his issues, sharing his opportunities, sharing his need with these three guys. He's built up this relationship with them. They've been through the food and wine crisis together. Daniel seems to have a little support group, a little prayer group that supports him as he has this incredible opportunity for witness. And I hope each one of us in this room tonight has that kind of relationship. Two or three people, possibly, who you know you can go to at times of crisis especially, but possibly not only at times of crisis. And you can be sure of their support and of their encouragement. So let's very quickly look at this dream. As we've seen, the focus of the dream was the future. Verse 29, things to come. God is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar about the future. And Nebuchadnezzar basically sees two things. First of all, he sees this enormous, dazzling statue. Head pure gold, chest and arms silver, belly and thighs bronze, legs iron, feet partly of iron, partly of baked clay. That's the first thing he sees. The second thing he sees is a rock which has been cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. And this rock strikes the statue on its feet, smashes the feet of the statue, and everything is broken to pieces. It becomes like worthless chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. And then the stone becomes a great mountain, and it fills the whole earth. So you can imagine why Nebuchadnezzar wasn't getting much sleep. This was a pretty challenging dream. The image represents four great empires, beginning with the Babylonian Empire, which of course Nebuchadnezzar himself was heading up. And Daniel is telling him, your empire will shape three other empires which will follow. And there's quite a bit of speculation about which empires are depicted by this statue, the chest and arms, the belly and the thighs, the legs and the feet. What do they represent? Well, the common explanation is the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. But I really don't think there's great value in speculating for very long about what they represent. You might even miss the point if you do that. Because I think there's only two points here which are vital. First of all, this image has feet which are made partly of baked clay. So the whole thing, the whole dazzling structure is fundamentally unstable. And human history has repeatedly shown that to be 100% true. Empires have appeared which seemed overwhelmingly strong, indestructible, but there's always been clay in their feet. Davis tells us of the town of Tartu in Estonia. After Estonia regained its sovereignty in 1991, post the Soviet collapse, they decided to auction off the statue of the Bolshevik leader Vladimir Lenin. This statue had dominated the town throughout the socialist or the Soviet years. But now the starting price in the auction for Lenin's statue was $15,000. You'll never forget, of course, the statue of Saddam Hussein being torn down in Iran. Human history repeatedly shows that these empires have feet of clay. But the second point of the vision is that the end of these empires doesn't come because of these feet of clay. But as Wallace puts it, it comes because they stand in the way and they block the progress of another kingdom, a kingdom which will fill the future. And it was because this future kingdom was approaching and because its triumph was inevitable that Nebuchadnezzar's empire and dynasty would be broken up. And there is, of course, no speculation about what the stone depicts. Christ is the kingdom cut from a mountain with no human hands. And his kingdom is constantly pressing in on our present world from outside. In some ways, it's a hidden kingdom. And yet its progress, its growth is remarkable. And its final triumph over all other kingdoms is totally inevitable. And you're living in a day, brothers and sisters, when you can see that more clearly than any other generation of Christian history. One of the promises which most confirms me in my faith is the promise which God gave to Abraham. From you and Sarah, a childless couple, God uses the weak things of the world, doesn't he? From you, I'm going to bless the whole world. I'm going to bless every nation. Genesis 12, verse 3. No nation will miss out on my blessing. And for centuries, it seemed that promise could never be fulfilled. But today, before our very eyes, more people are submitting to the king of this kingdom. They're submitting to the stone cut out of the mountain, more people than at any other time in human history. There's no nation in the world today where there aren't groups of people who are worshiping the living God. We see that promise made thousands of years ago being fulfilled if we'll just open our eyes today. And I think this is crucial for us to realize as we minister in an alien world. It's vital to be aware of the big picture of what God is doing. Vital to understand the ultimate final outcome of what we're involved in. So I just want to take 5 minutes to give you a big sweep of the Bible and to show you the great strategy of God to redeem from this alien, fallen world a people for himself. You go back to Genesis 12. You know the first 11 chapters, it's a disaster. And if you were reading the Bible for the first time and you turn from 11 to 12 of Genesis, you might be thinking, wow, I'm going to be reading about God washing his hands of this whole creation project. What a mess my creation has made. But instead of destruction, we read of global blessing. I'll take Abraham, I'll take the nation which comes from Abraham, and from that nation, I'll bless the whole world. And I'm sure people with their heads screwed on when they heard that thousands of years ago said, how on earth is that going to happen? How is God going to take this childless couple and the small nation that comes from them? How is he going to bless the world from a beginning like that? Well, let me show you very quickly how God does that. Genesis 18. Listen to this. Verses 18 and 19. First of all, listen to the promise being repeated. Abraham will become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For this is how I'm going to do it. I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he's promised. So how is the Lord going to bring about for Abraham what he's promised? How he's going to bless the world? Well, he's going to take this little family, this father and mother and children, and they're going to keep the ways of the Lord. They're going to live out the life of God. They're going to become a little model community right in the midst of this fallen world. And the family becomes a nation. Exodus 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey my covenant, Israel, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. All the whole earth is mine. Listen to these words. You will be for me. So God wants Israel to do something for him. He wants Israel to be a servant nation. You will be for me, two things, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What do priests do? Priests introduce people to God. And God is saying, I want you, Israel, to be a priestly nation. I want you to be the nation that introduces other nations to me, the one true God. And how are you going to do that? You're going to do that by being a holy nation. Right in the middle of an alien world, you're going to be a holy model, a holy nation. You're going to live out the life of God and you'll become a light to the Gentiles. You begin to understand all those laws and regulations in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. What's it all about? Political laws, religious laws, moral laws, financial laws. What's it all about? God wants a different, holy nation that will shine out in the world. There's a lovely, lovely example of that in Zechariah. Zechariah was one of the prophets who prophesied in a time of exile, because you know that in the main, there was always a remnant, but in the main, Israel refused this calling. They refused to be a different people. And God would punish them by exile. And when Zechariah prophesied, they were in exile. And this is what God said to them. Fascinating. This is what God said to them through exile. First of all, he painted a beautiful picture for them. Zechariah 8, verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. In other words, if you listen to me, if you repent and come back to me, I'll take you back to the land. And the old guys will be sitting on the park benches and the children will be running between their legs. Verse 20. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If the hair on the back of your neck doesn't start rising when you hear that, you're probably not fully awake. Listen to this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many people and the inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. The inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let's entreat the Lord. Let's seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going, and many powerful peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of a Jew by the edge of his robe, and they'll say, let's go with you. Let's go with you, because we've heard that God is with you. That's God's strategy for redeeming a people from a fallen world. We hear a lot today, don't we, and we should do, about the go of mission. Go into all the world. We need to keep hearing that message. But we need to hear about the come of mission as well. Here are a people who are so exhibiting, so living out the life of God that the word gets around. There at Belmont Chapel, the people have such pleasure in worship, and there's such unity in relationships, and there's such praying for the peace of this city, that God is manifesting himself through his people, and they grab the edge or the cloak of a passing Belmont attendee, and they say, take us there. We want to be in on the action. We've heard that God is revealing himself through his people. 15 years ago, about 6-9 month period in our little church in Carlisle, a large number of people by Carlisle small church standards came to faith. Maybe 40, 50 adults came to faith during a nine-month period. I was doing most of the preaching. I was beginning to feel like Billy Graham. And then some of these people who got converted, we started asking them, why did you come? Why have you come to faith? And I don't remember the preaching being mentioned once. Many people just said, we came and we sensed there was something there. There was something among you. There was something when you were together that we wanted to be in on. God was making himself known, making himself present through the lives of his people. Now, of course, the word had to be preached to explain that. But that experience of the life of God manifested in his people was the great attraction. But as I've said, Israel refused in the main that calling. You remember what they said to Samuel? He said, you're an old man, Samuel. Your sons aren't following after you. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We want a king. Why? We want to be like all the other nations. They've got a king. We want a king. Peer pressure. It's too much. And Samuel explains. You read 1 Kings 8. He explains, you don't need a king. You're a theocracy. You don't need a king. God is your king. But they say again in verse 19, we want a king, Samuel. Why? We want to be like all the other nations. And Israel was such a tragedy that this is what Ezekiel the prophet said. Ezekiel chapter 5. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, whom I've set in the center of the nations with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness, she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. Placed there in the center of the nations to be a light to the nations by keeping the law of God. And yet they're trampling on that law more than all the other nations. What's God going to do? Surely this is the end. Surely there's no further patience left. Surely now he's going to wash his hands of humanity. Isaiah 42, here is my servant, who I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, Jesus, and he will bring justice to the nations. And so he stands, John 15 and verse 1, and he says, I am what? The true vine. You know your Old Testament. You'll know that Israel was depicted so often by the vine. Jesus is saying, I am the true Israel. All that God intended to be, I will be. And he was. Right there amongst the people, not behind the walls of a monastery, but amongst the people. He lived the life of God. And of course, the brightness of his witness was too bright. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So they nail him to a cross, but death can't keep him. He rises. He gathers his disciples around him and he says, don't leave Jerusalem because I've got a job for you to do. And it's a big job. So you're not going to do it in your own energy. Wait for my Holy Spirit. But when you receive my Holy Spirit, wait till you receive it. But when you receive it, don't stop moving. Start where you are. You don't become a missionary by getting on a plane. Start where you are in Jerusalem, but don't stop in Jerusalem. I want you in Judea, I want you in Samaria, and I want you to keep moving until you get to the ends of the earth. And just follow that through the Acts of the Apostles. It's a marvelous read. If you read the Acts of the Apostles in the light of verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, you get to the end of chapter 7, what do you find? Church is still in Jerusalem. They haven't broken through the walls. What does God do? He allows persecution to come upon the church. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, the first of 70 million, we're told, who over the last 2,000 years have given their lives in the cause of Christ's witness. And that martyrdom, it finally leads to the Jerusalem barrier being broken. The believers are scattered And everywhere they go, they gossip the gospel. And this guy, Philip, wow, he's such a character. Where does he go? Samaria. Samaria. I think the word gets back to Jerusalem as an emergency committee meeting. Philip's gone to Samaria. He's gone to those heretics who believe in a different Messiah. They even worship. Not in Jerusalem, but they've got a different worship place. And Philip's gone there. Can you believe it? What happens? Well, you read through Acts chapter 7 and 8. And you'll find what happened. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the Samaritans. And we're actually told that Samaria has received the word of God. And you get to chapter 10 and Cornelius, this devout Gentile, is converted. The Gentile barrier is broken. Then you get to chapter 13 and Paul begins his great missionary journeys and the global spread of the gospel begins. Brothers and sisters, that's the strategy of God. He wants people like you, people like me, in communities all over his world, living out the life of God. He wants Daniel right there in the center of power, right there in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, living out the life of God as a testimony and as a witness to that man and to that nation. And the wonderful thing, I've got to stop, I'm too excited. The wonderful thing as all of this takes place and of all of us are involved in this, the wonderful thing is that we know the end of the story. We know where it's all leading. Isn't it marvelous when you're doing a job and you know the outcome? It's fabulous. Here's John on the island of Patmos, and Jesus comes and he says, "You're suffering, John. It's only the beginning. There's more suffering ahead. So what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to pull back the curtain just for a few moments, and I'm going to show you the future. And I'd like you to write it down because there's going to be trouble and persecution in every generation of the church. And they'll need to know what you're going to see." That's what Revelation is all about. It's a brilliant book, isn't it? Do you understand it perfectly? If you do, I'd like to shake your hand afterwards. But when I read Revelation, I always think of Steven Spielberg. I think of a huge screen. When you're watching a Spielberg movie, you don't concentrate, do you, on the bottom inch of the left-hand corner of the screen. You look at the big picture. And that's how you read Revelation. That's the kind of literature it is. You don't concentrate on the little detail. You'll get confused if you do that. You just get the message of the big picture. Look at the whole screen. And then the message is clear, isn't it? Jesus will triumph. Evil will not triumph. What do you find at the heart of Revelation? Right at the heart. You find that promise made to Abraham is fulfilled. What do you find around the throne? People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation worshiping the Lamb. Promise made to Abraham, seen to be fulfilled by Revelation as Jesus pulls back the curtain and says, "John, that's where it's going." Exciting to get involved, isn't it? To be those kinds of communities, model communities in Exeter, Exeter University, in your local street, in the gym where you work out. Model communities of believers living out the life of God. That's his strategy to win a fallen world for his son. Let's pray. Again, just a very brief moment to pause and apply Daniel 2 to our lives. Thank you so much, Lord, for the clear message of this dream. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you that his kingdom, inaugurated at Bethlehem, is growing, growing, growing. And it cannot be thwarted in its growth. Thank you that people from every tribe, every tongue and every nation are coming. Thank you that people from every strata of society in our own country are coming. And Lord, we do pray that we will be a part of those communities of witness, those communities which stand out because of our love for you, our joy in you, our love and our joy in one another. Build such communities, we pray, in Exeter, throughout this nation and throughout the world, that we might be a light in the darkness. For the glory of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.